بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، we are grateful to Allah سبحانه وتعالى for this opportunity once again of continuing with our Ramadan tafsir. This fifth day of Ramadan, 1,432 years after the hijrah of our noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam from Makkah to Medina. As we all know, we're still reading Surah Al-Baqarah. We read the 200 and I think we continued. No, okay, we read the 219th verse yesterday, am I correct? 219th and 220th. But we were explaining the 219th verse when we ran out of time. And even in the 219th verse, we were explaining the issue of intoxicants. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that they ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam concerning intoxicants. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was instructed to tell them to respond by saying to the Sahaba that Allah acknowledged the fact that there was a great sin in taking intoxicants, but that there are also advantages. But the sin outweighs the advantage. That's what we took yesterday. I left out some explanations on intoxicants because this verse has not come out to say that intoxicants are prohibited. It's only saying there is a great sin in it, and we mentioned the sin, even though just part of the sin. But it hasn't said it is prohibited yet. So there are some rulings and some explanations that we have not come up with. We will save that, insha'Allah ta'ala, for the time that we will get to Surah Al-Ma'idah, insha'Allah. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, we will read the prohibition, and then we'll read the rest of the ahkam on intoxicants. But I have been asked questions. Some have also come up with some suggestions that make me want to say a little more about intoxicants before we leave that issue. For instance, when somebody takes anything that is confirmed as an intoxicant, it doesn't have to get to the level that it will intoxicate him. As long as the thing is an intoxicant, even if you take a drop, you have taken an intoxicant. And the sin in it is such that for 40 days you will have to pray, but the prayer will not be rewarded. So for taking an intoxicant once, you will lose the reward for the prayer said in 40 days. This hadith is authentic. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will curse you. That means His wrath will be upon you. And if somebody is cursed, the remainder of his acts of ibadat may not be accepted. Because it means that nothing good will come from the person if Allah curses any person. Nothing that Allah will appreciate will come from the person. So everything he does may not be appreciated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah will distance that person from his mercy. When somebody takes an intoxicant, it's a very serious issue. If anything attracts the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is a very great and a very serious issue. Another issue is that there are some perfumes and some drugs, some detergents, and so on and so forth, that may have intoxicants in them. When you read the contents of some perfumes, you will find that they say there is maybe 0.5% alcohol in it. That alcohol is an intoxicant because it's free alcohol. It's not the alcohol that is not free. That one is free. Free in the sense that it's been synthesized, that it's gone through some scientific processes in which it now becomes free, it becomes an intoxicant. You have alcohol in guinea corn or sorghum. You have alcohol in millet. Do you? You have alcohol in... Do you have it in rice? Huh? Or maize? Do you have it in maize? It's present in maize. What of rice? Huh? There isn't. Okay. So anyway, you have it in some grains. And you have it in some other media. So that alcohol that you have in those is not an intoxicant yet. But when it undergoes some processes, it now becomes an intoxicant. We know locally that maize becomes an intoxicant. Locally, you don't even have to go through any so-called scientific processes. You know, you just soak it. Stays for some time. In fact, some of it begins to germinate. And then you take it for grinding, do some other small things, and it becomes burukutu or pito. That's an intoxicant, isn't it? So that means that when you do some things to such grains, the alcohol in them is freed. When it becomes freed, it's an intoxicant. So that alcohol that you find in perfumes, and even in some drugs, if you use mouthwash, you will see that they will write the names of some compounds, and you know they are intoxicants. Are they compounds or elements? Or compounds. I remember learning a little of them in organic chemistry. I've forgotten all those names now. Anyway, but I think one is ethane or something. Ethanol. So you find some mouthwashes containing such names. When you see that, you know there is an intoxicant in the mouthwash. So what happens to such substances? Ordinarily, such substances, Islamically speaking, will not be referred to as alcohol. So it will not be said that when you taste that, your prayer will not be accepted for 1 month. No. Because those substances are not intoxicants on their own. You don't take them to get intoxicated, and when you take them, you don't get intoxicated. Or do you? When you apply the perfume that has 0.5% alcohol in it, do you become intoxicated when you perceive the fragrance? Huh? You don't. What of when you sniff cocaine? Huh? If you sniff cocaine, what happens? You get intoxicated. So there are differences between these two. This one is an intoxicant, the other one is not. The perfume is not an intoxicant, even though it contains an intoxicant. Do we understand this? So the basis for this is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was asked, if you can get an alcoholic drink, substance, and free it from the alcohol so that it's no longer alcoholic, is it permissible to do that? And the Prophet said, no, you can't. You shouldn't. But then, ulama asking, if it has been done, it's not permissible to do it, but what if somebody has done it and that substance is no longer alcoholic because the alcohol has left it? Through some processes, you get out the alcohol. Maybe it's a process of separation. So you now have a way of separating the substance from the alcohol in it. So now you have a substance which no longer has that alcoholic element, or how do you put it now? Huh? I can't hear you. Ramadan has taken over the voice. The alcoholic substance. Not element. Okay, substance. whatever. So, once it's no longer alcoholic, what ruling should be applicable to that substance now? You can no longer call it alcohol because it's not alcohol. There is a principle generally in usul fiqh that is applied to such issues, and it has basis. It's not just simply the thinking of ulama. Ordinarily, if you say this thing is like this because of so and so quality, if that quality is no longer in that thing, then it no longer has that ruling that it has as a result of that quality. Am I confusing anybody? It's the same principle that was used in the issue of the woman who takes either a drug or an injection or whatever that will stop her menstrual period from coming. It's supposed to be next tomorrow, day after tomorrow. She takes the injection today. Day after tomorrow, she doesn't see her blood. It disrupts her menstruation because it doesn't come at the time it's supposed to come. It takes it off so the blood does not flow. You know there is such a thing. So the question is it permissible for a woman to do that? That's one issue. Another issue is, if she has done it, can she pray during that period that she's supposed to be menstruating? There are two different issues. One, is it permissible? That's a different thing altogether. But if the blood is not flowing when it's supposed to be flowing, what is her ruling? Is she haid? Will you say she's a menstruating woman? Answer me now. You won't, because she's not menstruating. So you can't call her a menstruating woman, which means she must pray. Because what stopped her from praying is the flow of the blood. Since the blood is not flowing, then she will pray. So it's not the days, the number of days you are counting, that will actually prevent her from praying. No, it is the blood that is flowing. Because the blood is an impurity. So in that state of impurity, she can pray. But if the blood is not present, then she can pray. Do we understand? So that if the substance is no longer an alcoholic substance, then of course it's no longer alcoholic. So you can use it in such a way that you wouldn't have been able to use it if it had had alcohol in it. Are we understanding this? And then, in the case of the perfume is not to be taken in. It's to be robbed on the body. It's to be sprayed, or in some cases robbed, because some perfumes, you rob them. You don't spray them. Like the one I use. I don't spray, I rob. The one for Al-Majray like me. So that one is very cheap, and we just rub it on the body. So whether you rub or spray, it stops on the skin. Alcohol is an alcoholic substance, an impurity on its own. Is it an impurity on its own? Why is it not an impurity? Allah says it is rijis min amal shaytan. Allah says it is rijis. Rijis is what? Impurity. So is it an impurity or not? But Allah says it's an impurity. You see, what ulama say about that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala counted some things and referred to all of them as impurity. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, innamal khamru wal maisiru wal ansabu wal azlamu rijsun min amal shaytan. So these four things, all of them have the same ruling, and that is they are rijis. So if Allah refers to something as rijis, does it mean that if the thing is on your body, you cannot pray? Or if you touch it, you can't pray until you wash it? Does it mean that? If that is the case, then it means that if you touch a statue, or if you touch an idol, or if you touch a work of sculpture that people worship, then you must wash your hand before you pray. If you touch cards that people use to gamble, or if you touch kalo machine, if you touch the machine, you have to wash your hand before you pray, because it's an instrument used for gambling. Is that true? Is that true? It's not true. Therefore, alcohol has the same ruling. If you touch it, you don't have to wash it before you pray. So it's not an impurity hissan. As a substance, it's not an impurity. But the sin in it is what is referred to as impurity. That means Allah hates it. So that is the impurity as far as alcohol is concerned. But not that physically is an impurity in the sense that if it touches you, you are not qualified to pray. It's not an impurity in that sense. Therefore, if you spray a perfume that has some percentage of alcohol in it, it's nothing. You don't have any impurity on you. What you have sprayed is alcohol. It doesn't affect you in any way. Alcohol is not taken. But what of a drug that has some alcohol in it? If you take the drug, are you taking alcohol? Ulama say, no, you are not taking alcohol. The reason is, the drug you are taking does not intoxicate. So it's not on its own alcohol. The little alcohol in it has melted. And the fact that the other ingredients have overpowered the alcohol means it's no longer called alcohol now. So that if you have taken it, you have not taken alcohol. But if the alcohol is such that the drug has an intoxicating effect, or that it now becomes stimulating as a result of some ingredients in it, and the stimulation is such that it's tantamount to intoxication. There's some stimulation that is the same one and the same thing as intoxication. Or isn't there? You don't know, or there isn't? There isn't. Is it that there isn't, or you don't know? Is there any stimulant that has the effect that alcohol has on anybody? Any? What is hashish? Is it a stimulant? Huh? Does it have the effect that alcohol has? Why were you reluctant to answer? Huh? Why were you reluctant to answer then? You didn't imagine that some stimulants could have intoxicating effects? Of course there are stimulants that do. In fact, some stimulants can even be more terrible in their effect than just simple alcohol. I know that even though I may not be able to prove it using scientific words because I'm not a scientist. So, if the drink or the substance or whatever is not an alcohol now, cannot intoxicate. If one takes it, he is not said to have taken an intoxicant. But if it can intoxicate, even if it's called a drug for asthma or for whatever, it is alcohol. It is prohibited. Some will say, but it's a drug. It's supposed to perform some function, some medicinal function. We say, yes. Allah has already said that alcohol has some advantage, but the disadvantage outweighs the advantage. The disadvantage is spiritual, and that is that it is a sin, a major sin. The advantage is material, and the Muslim puts the spiritual above the material. Because the Muslim does not at any time believe that he or she can make he or himself live longer than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stipulated. So that the fact that it can cure does not take precedence over the fact that it can incur Allah's wrath. And for every intoxicating drug, there is a non-intoxicating drug that can perform the same function. So Muslims are concerned about looking for that drug that does not have that effect and can still, you know, serve the same purpose. Do we understand this issue? Huh? Okay. So that's that. We will, insha'Allah ta'ala, treat a lot more about intoxicants and the rest when we come to especially that ayah. Because that is the ayah that prohibits it. So when we talk about it as prohibited, then we will say a lot of things about its prohibition. But that much for this ayah. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا يُنْفِقُونَ. That's the one we couldn't take yesterday, isn't it? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and then they ask you concerning that which they should give. We're talking about charity now, talking about giving, sharing what you have, giving a part of what you have. The Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam concerning what they should give. What is it that they should give when they are giving sadaqah? Do they have to give everything they have? Or which part of it should they give? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them an answer in this ayah. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا يُنْفِقُونَ. They ask you concerning that which they should give. قُلْ الْعَفْوَ. Tell them that which you should give is al-afu. Al-afu is what part of what remains when you have fed yourself and your family, when you have met your immediate needs. For instance, today you earned 60,000 naira today. And then what you and your family needed to use up today was 20,000. What you have left that you can save is 40,000. Out of that 40,000, you have al-afu. That which you will give and still have something for yourself is al-afu. And al-afu varies from person to person. It has to do with your iman. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu believed that any time he had taken what he needed for today, it was compulsory for him to give the rest. All of it you will give away. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Huh? That's Abu Dharr for you. So he says, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns those who save all their money and do not give zakah, they do not give it to those who need them, that Allah will punish them, He will do this and that to them. We'll come to that ayah. He says the meaning is, if you have used up what you need today, then you should not allow the rest to get to tomorrow. So give out whatever you have left. You must give it out. That is the fiqh of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. Even Sahaba told him, no, it's not so. He said, it must be so. So for him, whatever he has left, he can give. There's nothing wrong with that if you will not complain after doing that. Aisha radiallahu anha also used to do that. She would get a lot of money, people would bring her gifts, the government would give her some things, and she would give out all of that. After that, she would be looking for salt to use in her house. There's no money to buy. After giving away, there will be no salt to use in the house and there's no money to buy it with. And she never complained to anybody. After all, her life did not depend on salt. So if there was no salt, leave it out. No problem. You know, we can eat date. You don't need salt to eat date. So if there is date, we eat date and forget about salt for soup. So no soup because there is no salt. And she wouldn't complain to anybody. She would get the same amount tomorrow, even more, and again she would give away all that. The problem comes when you complain after doing that. Or you give people, you don't have some to use. You get back to the people and say, give me some of the things I gave you. I know a politician in this state that is a very powerful politician. If he presents a goat as candidate for any position, the goat will win. And his own, the way that he got that popular is that if he's sitting and people come to sit with him, most of the time the populace, you know, poor people come to sit with him. If somebody comes and gives him 10 naira, and there was somebody who had complained that he needed some money then, he would take the whole of the 10 naira and give that person. God save you, and may, as the soldiers will say, God bless you if you sit down there after receiving the 10 naira. Because if somebody comes and says he needs money and he has no more to give, you say, you bring 5 naira out of bring 5 naira out of the 10 naira I gave you. And they will take that 5 naira and give to this person. So that what he wants is for everybody to say he gave him. So when he has given everybody and it's time for election, he will now come and say, give me back what I gave you. So you will give him back in terms of votes. Because he gave you, you will give him votes so that his candidate will win, and then he will get from that person and give back to some other people and take back again. That is haram in Islam. It's not permissible for you to take back what you have given. If you have given somebody, it's now his own. you can't take it back. You can't even dictate how he uses it, unless he uses it to offend Allah. If not, you can't tell him what to do with it. If you give somebody a handset now, and he gives it to somebody else, you have no reason to be annoyed. You say, I gave it to him because I wanted him to use it, and he just gave it away to somebody else as if he didn't need it. If he didn't need it, he should have told me he didn't need it so that I give it to somebody who needs it. That is wrong. It's no business of yours. It's now his. He can do with it as he wishes, as long as what he does with it is lawful. Do we understand? So what you give is what you can give of your volition and will not have any reason to complain after you have given. So you don't give in such a way that you now want the same thing you gave. So that is al-afu. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam explains that in some ahadith of his. In one of them, it was reported by Imam Muslim, wa akhrajahu Muslim aydan, an Jabir anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam qala li rajul. It was reported that Jabir bin Abdullah said by Jabir bin Abdullah that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said to somebody, ibda' bi nafsika fatasaddaq alayha. Start with yourself. Meet your own need. That's what he means by tasaddaq alayha. That is, give charity to your own self. Charity begins at home. So start with yourself. So meet your own needs first. When you have met your needs, فَتَصَدَّقْ عَلَيْهَا فَإِنْ فَضُلَ شَيْءٍ, if after meeting your basic needs, there's still something left, فَلِأَهْلِكْ, then your family. فَإِنْ فَضُلَ شَيْءٍ, if you still have something left after meeting the need of your entire family, فَلِذِي قَرَابَتِكَ, then you now talk about those who are close to you. Close to you, first of all, we're talking about relatives. Before friends, before neighbors, relatives, your uncles, your sisters, your brothers, your nieces, your nephews, and so on. They are more important to you than neighbors. They are more important to you than those who do not have any relationship with you. So you have met your own need, you have met the need of your immediate family, then your relatives. After your relatives, your neighbors, your friends, and so on and so forth, like that and like that. But there is an order of priority that you have to follow. If you have finished with your family and your relatives, then you have neighbors. The closest, then the ones close to them, like that, like that. The people you relate with, there are those who are very close, those who are close to those very close, and like that. So even in closeness, there is priority. So you follow it like that. If each person that Allah has enriched in one way or the other would take care of this, you will find out that beyond your neighbors, you will not need to give anybody again. In fact, even your neighbors may at a time have had so much that you give them and they say, no, we're satisfied. They give to another person, the thing comes back to you. Like it happened in the time of Umar bin Abdul Aziz. فَإِنْ فَضُلَ عَنْ ذِي قَرَابَتِكَ شَيْءٍ فَهَكَذَا فَهَكَذَا. So like that and like that. It continues like that until you get to the last person. In another riwayah, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, on the authority of Abu Huraira, it was reported that by the same Imam Muslim, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, خَيْرُ الصَّدَقَةِ مَا كَانَ عَنْ ظَهْرِ غِنًا وَالْيَدُ الْعُلْيَا خَيْرٌ مِّنَ الْيَدِ السُّفْلَى وَابْدَأْ بِمَنْ تَعُولُ. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, the best of charity is what you gave that you did not need. that was not your basic need. You have already taken care of your need. So what was remaining from what you had is, it is from that that you took some and gave. So that it's not something that after giving you ask the person to give you back some. No. Once you have given, you don't take back. وَالْيَدُ الْعُلْيَا And the hand that is above, خَيْرٌ مِّنَ الْيَدِ السُّفْلَى is always better than the hand that is below. The hand above is the one given. The hand below is the one taken. That's why it's very pathetic when you see a Muslim begging. Especially when the person is even begging a non-Muslim. It's very shameful. Because the Muslim wants to be the one above. Always. The Muslim is above others. So if he now comes below, it's very disgraceful. This Al-Majri system and the rest is appalling. You see these Al-Majris. It was reported, an imam was given a khutbah, and he said that a kafir was walking with his friend, a youth cop also, and he said to his friend, I will show you how Muslims are now. So he was eating bread, and there was little left in his hand, so he called an Al-Majri, and of course, he called one, and many came. So he threw the piece of bread on the ground, and he stepped on it with his shoe, and squeezed it like this, and the Al-Majri went for the bread, you know, took off the sand, and were eating. He said, that is a Muslim for you. He said, those are Muslims for you. But we can't say he's lying, because it's Muslims that are doing that. That's why when people say we should dismiss the issue of Aqidah, I pity those people. Without Aqidah, there is no deen. It is the Aqidah of those people that has made them stoop so low. Some of them just believe that begging has a blessing that it gives the seeking of knowledge. That if it's not accompanied by begging, that it is not blessed by Allah. You have to rid them of this kind of thinking. It's a terrible way of thinking. And one of the problems that have brought this are fabricated ahadith. So we have to expunge these from our books. We have to expose them. Like Al-Imam al-Zuhri did. Al-Imam al-Zuhri was in the generation of Muslims that actually were known to have fought this war. To fight against fabrication of ahadith. And then to expunge the ones that had been put into our books from the books, either physically by taking them off because they do not belong there, or, as we have to do now, by explaining the problems with those narrations. It is very compulsory that the aqaid, that the beliefs of people be purified. Because belief is the deen. فَإِنْ آمَنُوا فَإِنْ آمَنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُمْ بِهِ فَقَدِ اهْتَدَوْا People will never be guided until they believe in that which the Muslims believe in. That is aqidah. The aqidah of the Muslims must be your aqidah before you are guided. If you do not have the aqidah of the Muslims, you are not guided. So when people say, forget aqidah, then you forget everything. We forget kalimatu shahada. When you say, forget aqidah, we forget kalimatu la ilaha illallah. That's what it means. And we can't forget that. So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, وَالْيَدُ الْعُلْيَا خَيْرٌ مِّنَ الْيَدِ السُّفْلَى وَابْدَأْ بِمَنْ تَعُودُ So the given hand is better than the receiving hand. So always strive to be the one giving, not the one receiving. If you are giving, start with the people that are your direct responsibility. Start with them always. Charity begins at home. Give your wife. First of all, give your mother. First and foremost, give your mother. Then your father. Then your wife. Then your children. Or is it your children before your wife? Ego will come in there now. Is it your children before your wife? Or your wife before your children? Which one? No, just look at it. Who did you have before the other? It's simple now. You have the wife before the children. So why is it that after getting the children, now the children are more important than the wife? That's what a lot of us do now, and it's wrong. It's wrong. If your wife puts your children before you, are you always happy? Huh? You say, Salama to come now. She says, no, I have to attend to Aisha. I can't come to you. Sorry, tomorrow. If Aisha does not cry tomorrow, I'll attend to you. But today I'm attending to Aisha. I can't attend to you. What do you feel? How do you feel? Huh? So, your wife, your children. So that is how it is when it comes to giving. So you give that which you will not complain about after you have given. It's very important for Muslims to take care of this, because there are so many things we see which go contrary to this command. قُلِ الْعَفْوَ كَذَلِكَ يُبَيِّنُ اللَّهُ لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. In like manner, in this manner, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explain to you His commands. In like manner, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explain to you all His signs, His ayat, His commands in the Quran and Sunnah. They are all ayatullah. Okay? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. And He does all of this so that you will continue to reflect. So that you will continue to reflect over this world and the hereafter. You read the Quran, you read the Sunnah, you worship Allah in order to reflect over the life of this world and the life of the hereafter. What is the life of this world? If you're reflecting over the life of this world, how do you reflect over it? اِعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ وَلَهْوٌ وَزِينَةٌ. So if you are reflecting over the life of this world, you reflect over it as just, reflect over the fact that most of what you do in this life is just play and waste of time. And just adornment, which fetches you nothing. That's what occupies most of your time. So what do you do about that? You reflect over the fact that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, إِنَّ الدُّنْيَا مَلْعُونَ, that this world is cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't have Allah's blessing, this world. And all the things you earn that are material, that are worldly, they do not have Allah's blessing. مَلْعُونٌ مَا فِيهَا. And that everything in this world is cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't have Allah's blessing. إِلَّا ذِكْرُ اللَّهِ وَمَا وَالَى. Except the remembrance of Allah and everything that surrounds the remembrance of Allah. These are the things that are not cursed. أو عَالِمٌ, or a learned person, or أو مُتَعَلِّمٌ, or somebody who is learning. These four are not cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the rest are cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So reflect over that. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak used to drag people to the toilet. When he sees you getting so materialistic, you are so gluttonous, you want to eat this, you want to eat that, you eat so much at a time, you eat like a pig. You know, you eat like a hen, non-stop. Then he will drag you and he will say, please come, let me show you something. And then he will take you to the toilet. You know, in those days they used to have pit toilets. So he will take you there and say, look at this. And he say, I don't want to see that. And he say, that is the best food you ate in your life. That's there. You know, when you eat a plate of food, how much of it goes into the toilet, how much of it goes into your body? Tell me if you know. What percentage of what you consume actually dissolves in your body to build you? And what percentage do you waste? Do you know? If you take water, what percentage stays within you? What percentage do you excrete? Either through urine or through sweat and things like that. Somebody should know, you're a scientist now. If I know that I have heard something about that, but I've forgotten. I want you to remind me, and you are all quiet. I know there is a percentage, but what I know for sure is that what gets out is quite more than what you retain. I can't remember the percentage, but I know that. That what you get, what gets out of you, out of all you consume, is quite more than what you consume, what you retain in your body. So Abdullah al-Mubarak used to tell people that the best part of it, most of it, this is where it went. That's why Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam used to tell us that what you have is not yours, except that which you have eaten and excreted. So most of what you eat, you actually excrete at the end. So your excreta is what you actually have. And your urine. And your phlegm that you expectorated and so on. That constitutes most of what you have. And then the little of it, the rest of it is what builds you, what remains in you. That is the only thing that is yours. What you save is not yours. It belongs to somebody. If that person also saves it, it doesn't also belong to him. So of all that you have, I mean, imagine somebody who has 300 billion naira. There are some Nigerians that have it now. Most of what they have, they will never touch with their hands. Will they touch most of that money? They will never see it, let alone touch it. They will never see it. It will just be on the check. You know, even when you write 3 billion naira, you don't, do you pack it in your pocket? 3 billion naira? Where will you go with it? It was said that somebody came to pick the pocket of a multi-billionaire. And when he dipped his hands in the pocket, there was nothing. So his guards caught the person. They were going to beat him. He said, no, don't beat him. He said, gentleman, if I were to carry money around, which pocket will contain my money? I don't carry money around because I can't even carry my money around. That's why I don't move with any money. It's too heavy for me to carry. So next time, don't attempt to pick my pocket. You won't find anything inside. Because if I want to pack money, how much do you think this my pocket can contain? So most of it, you actually don't own. You just own by name. You don't see. The poor man is the one that owns money because his money is in his pocket. He can always feel it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says we should reflect over this world and then reflect over the hereafter. That's what we should spend most of our time doing. We'll continue with that tomorrow inshaAllah ta'ala and the rest of the ayah. Sorry you could not recite today again. We have run out of time. How many more minutes do we have for questions? 12. Please explain Surah Al-Ahqaf, verse 9. Because the Ahlul Kitab claim that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam does not know whether he is going to enter Jannah according to the verse, and that they used to convince our Muslim faithfuls with that verse. Surah Al-Ahqaf, verse 9. What does it say? وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ. So, I think so. Is it so difficult to get to Ahqaf? Just read it out if you have it. Verse 9. You went and read something else. Is it Ramadan? قل ما ما كنت بدعا من الرسل ولا أدري وما أدري ما يفعل بي ولا بكم good. So you see, you give it to me one by one. When Christians or non-Muslims want to do mischief, they take part of an ayah and leave the rest. And that's why it's very terrible for a Muslim not to be learned. If you don't know the Quran or Sunnah, it's very terrible. Because anybody can just come with anything and get you to become a kafir. It's very important for all Muslims to know Islam, especially Tawheed. Especially Tawheed, especially Aqeedah. The most important thing to know. How should the Muslim think? What should the Muslim believe? How should the Muslim approach everything he or she believes? These are the most important aspects of the deen. Because if you don't know those, you actually don't know the deen. If you go ahead and know the salah, no zakah, no fasting, they will not be acceptable because your mind is not an Islamic mind. That is the problem. So now this ayah. I remember one pastor was saying that he can never perform salah because even Allah has cursed people who perform salah. Allah said, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ. So because of that, he can never perform salah because Allah said, woe betide those who perform salah. And he stopped there. He refused to continue. That's the problem. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was commanded in this ayah to say, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدَعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ. Tell them that I am not the first of the messengers. I'm not the first person to be sent. It's important for you to read out this first. I am not the first to be sent. So I was sent like Isa was sent. I was sent like Musa was sent. I was sent like Ibrahim, Noah, Lut, Harun, and the rest of them. I was sent just like those other people were sent. That means whatever he's going to say now applies to the other prophets too. They also said the same thing. قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدَعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ. And I do not know that which will be done with me, neither do I know that which will be done to you or with you. And Musa was like that. Isa was also like that. Ibrahim was also like that. None of them knew what would happen to him or her. None of them. Nobody has ever been created that knows what Allah has hidden. Check the Bible, you will see that even Isa alayhi salatu wasalam also said that. Didn't he? Huh? He did. Even he said that. And that's what you mean when you say the Lord is almighty. Or do the Christians not also say that the Lord is almighty? The one and the omniscient, the omnipotent, this God. They say that about him. They do not say that about Jesus Christ. They don't. No Christian in his right mind will say Isa is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent. It's when they are talking about God the Father that they say that. Or do they call him that too? So that's what it means. That if you're a human being, you have some weaknesses. There are some things you do not know which Allah knows. That's why Allah is Al-Aleem. That's why Allah says, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. Allah's knowledge encompasses everything. Nothing encompasses his knowledge, but his encompasses other things. So he says that I do not know what will happen to me tomorrow, because nobody knows tomorrow. وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ مَاذَا تَكْسِبُ غَدًا وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ بِأَيِّ أَرْضٍ تَمُوتُ. That is the meaning. That no human being knows tomorrow. Allah leaves that to himself. Nobody knows what will happen to him. That's what the ayah means. So what is in that? That he is saying that he does not know whether he will do what? He is going to enter Jannah according to the verse. Does the verse say that? No. He's talking about on this earth. I don't know what will happen. Whether I will become blind tomorrow, whether I will still be walking tomorrow, whether I will die tomorrow, whether it will be time for this, I don't know. Nobody knows those. If a mother conceives, after some time you're able to know whether the child will be male or female. But do you know whether the child will go to Al-Jannah or not? Does the doctor tell you that? If you do scan, and do they see that? Or the child will know how, will recite the Quran or will not recite the Quran? Or the child will embrace Islam at maturity or will be a Christian? Does any doctor see that? Or the child will be a pagan? Or the child will do sciences or arts? That is secret. Nobody knows that. Allah leaves that to himself. If human beings were to know that, then who is Allah? How is Allah different from human beings? If I'm your teacher, I'm not to be compared to Allah, but you know, just to tell you what you'll understand. If I'm your teacher, and you know exactly what I know, so what am I teaching you? Huh? So what else will I teach you? That's why even when a fresh graduate is going to be told to be employed to lecture in the university, you get who? You get the boy who excels. Huh? In his first degree, you get the boy who excels, the boy who got first class. If you have 10 people with first class and they all want to lecture, you want to know that first class, what was the level of the first class. Maybe this one got 89%, the other person got 76. Huh? And you want to say the one with 89 is better. Some will go to that extent. Some will just test them. You all have first class, I will test you now and see who scored higher. And when testing, there are criteria. If you are an educationist, if you are somebody who just became a lecturer without knowing education, you may not be able to know exactly what you should test for before you be able to give them this job. So you have that, and then the one who comes tops will be the one that is most qualified to teach graduates like himself, or undergraduates, I mean, whom he's just a year or two ahead of, because amongst his mates he excels. So that excellence now gives him an edge over others, and it means that he will be able to teach those who have not yet gotten to that level because of his excellence. Yet the university will still say he has to get a master's degree. After that he has to get a PhD, because you have to be better than the ones you are teaching. Abi? Huh? So that is how it is. So that is among human beings. Then what will you have to say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the supreme being, the one and only, there is nothing like him. And the rest. If human beings that he has created know exactly what he knows, then why are you calling him God? Why are you calling him the most knowledgeable? Why are you calling him the greatest? That's why there have to be some things that human beings do not know. And this is one of them. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never knew those. Isa never knew them. Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. There were some things he was asked which he did not know. There were some things he admitted were above him. Some called him good. He said, why do you call me good? I'm not good. It's God that is good. Because good in their language had a meaning which did not fit him. So there is nothing confusing about this. So when Muslims embrace Islam as a result of this, it's because they do not know what they're doing. In the first place, they did not even know what Islam was. They did not know the meaning. But whether the Prophet will get into Al-Jannah, there is no doubt about that. Do we have any proof? If you say the Prophet will get to Al-Jannah, do you have any proof? Huh? Do you have any proof? You don't have any proof? Give me one. Yes, Allahumma, give me one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Man yuti'i ar-rasula faqad ata'a Allah." Is that an assurance that he's going to Al-Jannah? That Allah says, whoever obeys the Prophet has obeyed Allah. That will need a long explanation. But what's the short one? Allah says, if you obey Him, you will be guided. That needs a long explanation. Short one. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. ليغفر الله لك ما تقدم من ذنبك وما تأخر ويتم نعمته عليك ويهديك صراطا مستقيما. Is that an assurance? Is that a proof? It's a proof. Go and read it and see what it means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already declared that there is no sin written on his record. In fact, even the mistakes he made and the ones he may make in the future, Allah has forgiven. And Allah has guided him to the right path, so he knows he's on the right path. And the ones that go to Al-Jannah are the ones on the right path. So there is assurance that he's going to Al-Jannah. But that he doesn't know what Allah may try him with tomorrow has nothing to do with whether he doesn't know if he's going to Al-Jannah or not. Huh? Two different things. Is that answered? This one says, Assalamu alaikum, alaikum assalam. If someone gets married to a lady whom, a'udhu billah, he has slept with before they got married, what is the verdict on this? And how does one correct this in order to have a blessed married life? I don't know what you mean. If he slept with her and she did not menstruate, that means they weren't sure if she was pregnant or not when the marriage was contracted. Then to some ulama, this marriage is null and void. Do we understand? If that is the case, because there is supposed to be an idda, which they call istibra, during which it would have been confirmed that she did not take in, she has menstruated and gotten purified, then she's qualified to get married. So under such school of thought, if the marriage is conducted, it's null and void if the act is conducted under such a condition. So when he realizes that, then he now realizes that there is no marriage, then how do we make it a marriage? In that case, he does the idda and they are sure that she is not pregnant and she has done the three purifications under such a madhab, after which a nikah would be conducted. It doesn't have to be made public so that they just continue with their life as a couple. But then under some other schools of thought, it's not compulsory. In fact, it does not arise that any istibra be done as long as she's not yet a married woman. So they get married. Even if she was pregnant and the act was conducted, to some schools of thought, as long as it's been confirmed that she was pregnant, then the act is authentic. They can do it while she is pregnant. But the child will not belong to the man. Islamically speaking, the child is not his. That means the child cannot inherit him. Or if the child dies, if the child dies before him, he cannot inherit the child. But biologically, the child is his. Do we understand? But other children they will have later will be theirs. In some others, if it's not ascertained that there is a pregnancy, that's when the problem will be. So that at that time that it's not sure that he's not sure that she's pregnant or not, the marriage should not be conducted. If it is, then it's null and void. So another should be conducted under good circumstances. Have I answered this question or have I confused the issue? Huh? It's not clear which one is authentic. Okay, I haven't said which one is authentic. I've just given schools of thought. So do I leave it like that or do I say one is better than the other? Huh? Huh? You see, the issue of istibra for somebody that has committed zina before she gets married is something that needs a lot of explanations that you can't really pin down to any text. You can't pin that down to any hadith or Quran. That's why ulama say it's not an authentic view that if she had zina, she has to do some istibra before she gets married. They say there is no hard proof as far as that is concerned. All that you do is just be your thinking, but any text to that effect, no text. Do we understand? Uh-huh. So they say, if you say she can't get married if she is pregnant, what is your proof? Because if she's pregnant, she's already in an iddah. So what is your proof? She's free from that period of doubt because it's now clear that she is pregnant. Do you have any proof when you say that she can't get married if she's pregnant? They say you don't have a proof. But the problem comes when you are in doubt. You don't know whether she's pregnant or not. What did the text say about that? Did the text say that a woman that should get married should be a woman that does not have any chances of pregnancy? There is no chance that she has slept with somebody and could be pregnant. They say the reason why they say that is that when you have divorced your wife, she has to observe the iddah. And in the iddah, the main reason to them is you want to know whether she's pregnant or not. Is that true? Is that the reason why the iddah has been prescribed? That is your thinking, that you want to know whether she's pregnant or not. But do you know that some pregnancies do not show until after 6 months? Huh? You don't know. You don't know. You have never heard of a woman who was pregnant and still menstruating. You have never heard. Has anybody heard? So many, my friends. Anyway, you have never married, so you don't. I don't blame you. There are women that have such conditions. There are so many conditions, more than you can ever imagine, that people go through. So that it's not, in fact, nobody has ever mentioned in any text, authentic, that the reason why you have iddah is that you want to know whether the woman is pregnant or not. No, it's a chance to reconcile. That is the one that is clear from text. That it's a chance to reconcile. Basically. Because if she has menstruated once and purified, you know she's not pregnant. So why is it three? Why does it extend to three? If it's just so that she'll menstruate and you know she's not pregnant. If she does it once, does it not suffice? But why is it three? In the case of the man who has died and left his wife, whether he had any intercourse with her or not, she stays for 4 months and 10 days. Why is that one? Is it so that we'll know whether she's pregnant? Does it have to take 4 months and 10 days before? It's what Allah has willed. It's what Allah has commanded. That's how Allah wants it, and He has placed that period. You don't have any reason to say it's because of this or because of that. That is your own thinking. So, under this, if he slept with her before they got married, now that they are married, how many months did it take her to give birth in his house? If it took less than 6 months, then the first child that she had after he married her is not his child, as far as the Sharia is concerned, but the marriage is valid. But know that I told you the other schools of thought. It was the Al-Ramma that forced me to say this one. I told you the other schools of thought, which are the ones that are more popular here. Do we still have time to take another question? We don't. Alhamdulillah. May Allah forgive the mistakes we have made. If we have said anything right, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward us. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.